If you can open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we will be in Genesis again, but as is kind of my typical fashion, we will look at another verse to kind of introduce us to where we're going to be in Genesis chapter 41. So if you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, we'll be looking at that in just a second. The Bible says, I have it in the front here, in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. After years of evolutionary indoctrination and egocentric psychology, atheism is on the rise in America. I mean, this has been 50, 60 years now, or maybe even longer, when these things have been affecting our education, our schools, our politics. And so there is this dramatic rise in atheism. Over 50 years, it started at 1% of the population were atheists. And what do you think now at this time? What percent of the population now would consider themselves atheists? Just kind of call out some figures. What do you think? 70%. Come on, just call me out some. 55%. What was that? 13. Oh, very interesting figure. 13%. 64%. 30%. Okay, the answer is 7%. 7%. You know, so you would have thought a lot higher than that, but that actually is pretty dramatic from 1 to 7%. But my point is this. Really, as we think about atheism and the enemy who would seek to have people not believe in God, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And so he certainly would want to encourage people to take that path. But really, atheism in its truest sense is not the greatest foe of our nation. What is much more dangerous than atheism is this idea, this view, this blindness to the greatness, majesty, and awe of God. That is much more prevalent, and it's much more dangerous. You could call it practical atheism. It's the idea, sure, there's a God, whoever he or she may be, but so what? He's doing his thing, she's doing her thing, and I'm doing my thing. It doesn't really matter to me because God is small, inconsequential, and as David Wells says, weightless. And I have a quote, if you could put that up from David Wells. I'll read it this way. It says this. It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. He has become unimportant as not to be noticed at all. He has lost his saliency or his grandeur for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television. Continue. His commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence. His judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news. And his truth less compelling than the advertisers. Sweet fog of flattery and lies. That, you see, is weightlessness. So you could call that practical atheism. And if we were going to put this in here in our verse, which the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the practical atheist, the fool has said in his heart, there is no. And let me just put a little thing here. All right. The fool has said in his heart, there is no great, awesome, or majestic God. Big deal, there's a God. It doesn't impact my life. That's the practical atheist. And that is really at the core of why our nation is going down the tubes. Let me give you two examples from this past week. One is from John Glenn, astronaut, senator, and practicing Presbyterian. Okay, he is the one who's made famous for saying when he was up in space, he said, from this vantage point, creation, from here, from space, for anyone not to believe in God, it's impossible not to believe in God from this vantage point. Space, the God of creation, he says. But just this past week, this is what he said. He was talking about that statement, and he said, you know, well, I just want to make it clear that I do think it's vitally important that all students learn about evolution. And this is what he said. I don't see that I'm any less religious because I appreciate that we change with evolution in time. That's a fact. It doesn't mean there can't be some power greater than any of us that has been behind whatever is going on. Now, the real problem with this statement, that is not really unusual. You all shouldn't gasp when you see that. That is said all the time. The real problem with this statement is that he believes that that's compatible with his Christianity. That he thinks that he can hold this and still be a practicing, devout, religious Christian. And it doesn't really matter what he thinks about evolution or what he thinks about where we came from, but it goes directly and contrary to what the Word of God says. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 2 that God created man, look it up, out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Where is evolution in that statement? It is nowhere to be found. It is God forming man, breathing within him the breath of life, and he became a living being. Point number two from our president. And before we get to this, so really, let me put this on the table. It is foolish. It is foolish to choose the theories of man over the established Word of God. See, that's the thing. Choosing the theories of man over the Word of God is foolish. They may be compelling. They may be told by very intelligent people. But it is foolish to choose the theories of man over the Word of God. Theories of man are constantly changing, always changing. The Word of God is sure foundation that does not change. We sang about that this morning. Okay, here's what our president said. And this is what he said this past week, too, speaking to a class of graduating people from the Coast Guard Academy. This brings me to the challenge I want to focus on today, which perhaps more than any other will shape your entire careers as military men and women. That's the urgent need to combat and adapt to climate change. The science is indisputable. The fossil fuels we burn release carbon dioxide, which traps heat, and the levels of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere are now higher than they have been in 800,000 years. Didn't realize he was that old. Really, how can you just say that as a fact? 800,000 years, boom, you just say that as a fact. Climate change, and especially rising seas, is a threat to our homeland security, our economic infrastructure, the safety and health of all of the American people. Around the world, climate change increases the risk of instability and conflict, which is why the Pentagon calls climate change a threat multiplier. You are part of the first generation of military officers to begin your service in a world where the effects of climate change are so clearly upon us. Therefore, confronting climate change is now the key, a key pillar of American global leadership. So, class of 2015, thank you for your service. Congratulations. God bless you. God bless our Coast Guardsmen. God bless our United States of America, President Obama. Now, let me tell you something about this. He is an educated, well-educated man, an intelligent man. And he is convinced that the greatest threat to our nation is climate change. Now, no matter what you believe about climate change, how it's going to impact the future is just speculation. And here's the thing about this that is really, really funny to me, or ironic to me, is the fact that he closes his speech by saying, God bless the Coast Guard, God bless America, but his belief in a God is a weightless God, not a biblical God, because the biblical God holds the end of the world in his hands. The future belongs to him and not to us. And it is foolish for me to think that the end of the world somehow balances in my hands. And my only hope then is solar power. See, that's not founded in the truth of God's word, and therefore it's foolish to accept that. Romans chapter 1, verse 23 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And whether you're talking about evolution or whether you're talking about climate change, how foolish it is us, for it is for us to trust in the theories of man above the word of God. Now, don't get me wrong here. Yes, protect the environment. It is the right thing to do to protect the environment. But it is foolish to think that climate change is our greatest threat and that we somehow have power over it. You see, our hope is not in horses, and our hope is not in solar power. Our hope is in the Lord. God is still on the throne, ladies and gentlemen. And no military might can change that. No military might can thwart his hand, nor can carbon emissions thwart his will. Well, we've been reading, Carol and I have been reading in the book of Isaiah, and we're just in around chapters 35 and 36, wonderful story of Hezekiah. You know the whole story of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. Sennacherib sends his representative to him, and he comes to the gates of Jerusalem, and this man speaks fluent Hebrew, and he comes to the gates, and he starts speaking in Hebrew about how great his king is and how powerful the land of Assyria is. And the representatives from Israel, can you please speak to us in Aramaic? We understand that. No, I am going to speak in Hebrew so that everybody hears what I'm going to say. And he says to them, pass this on to your king. Everyone listen to me. He says, do not believe the lies of your king Hezekiah when he says that he will save you or that your God or his God will save you. Look at the gods of the lands of the people that we have already trampled upon. Did their gods do anything to save them? Neither can your king or your God save you. Wow. And he did trample over a lot of lands and a lot of false gods, but when he encountered the real and living God, he was defeated and turned back around, went back home, and his own sons killed him in his own temple to his God. Military might, nor carbon emissions, nor anything can stop what God is planning for this world and for his people. And it is foolish to believe in the theories of man over the power of God or the word of God. That brings us right now to Genesis chapter 41. You say, how in the world does this have anything to, maybe it's pretty neat for Memorial Day, but how does that have anything to do with Joseph? It has a lot to do with Joseph because we right now in the United States and in the church in the United States, we need leaders who are wise and discerning. We are in desperate need for leaders who are wise and discerning, who are not given into the theories of man, but who listen to the word of God. A man like Joseph. So look at Genesis chapter 41 with me, because it's an amazing story when you have this pagan king, the king of the world, who submits himself and his nation to the leading of Joseph, this godly man. Why? Because when he considered what he said, his interpretation of the dream, and then how he practically lays out a plan of how to deal with this upcoming problem, this drastic, dire situation that was about to come on Egypt, he saw that it was wise and it was discerning because he recognized that the Spirit of God was upon this man. Genesis chapter 41. We'll begin reading with verse 38. There's three things that we're going to look at this morning. The wisdom of Joseph, part one. The prestige and prominence of Joseph. And then the wisdom of Joseph, part two. 38. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, Joseph, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? That's a pagan king talking. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. That's what we need in our day. That's the leaders that we need, ones like Joseph in our day, discerning and wise. Why was Joseph the perfect candidate to help Egypt in their great prosperity and in their dire famine? Why was he the perfect candidate? The Bible says it's because the Spirit of God was upon him. That he had a connection with God. That he was heavenly minded. All right, loved ones, stay with me for a second. If there's one quote, one little famous phrase that you just need to kind of put out of your mind, okay? Just take it and throw it away very far, far away, is this. Don't be so heavenly minded that you can't be any earthly good. Take that and throw it where it goes. It is hogwash. Really, the only way that we can, as Christians, be any earthly good is if we are heavenly minded. That is why Joseph was considered discerning and wise, because he was heavenly minded. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, the Bible tells us to do. Be centered on God. Have a connection to God. C.S. Lewis said this, and I think I had this above my head as well, if you want to look at it. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world, for the earth, right here now, were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. C.S. Lewis. Someone please turn in the Bible to me to Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And I want you to answer a question. Turn it and then be bold enough to answer this question. Why were the apostles so influential in the world? Why did the world... Tell me why the world took notice of the apostles. In Acts 4:13, was it their wealth, their education, or their eloquence? Why was it that the world took such notice of the apostles? Because of their wealth, education, or eloquence? What do you think? Which one, guys? Somebody who's turned there, don't just guess, but look at it and see if it says that. Is that, anybody want to say one of those? Okay, then why? Why then? If it's not one of those, yes. Okay, and in the text it says directly what? What? What is it? What is that, 13? Can you read what it says? Yeah, can you see? Is it 13 or 14 that says it? 13, read 13. These men had been with Jesus. That's why the world took notice of them, because they had been with Jesus. In Jesus, you see, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And these guys had been with him, and they still had the mind of Christ in them, and therefore the world took notice of them. So the question I have for all of us today is, why does the world take notice of you? What sets you apart from the crowd? You see, no matter how well-versed you are in economics, which is a good thing to be well-versed in, politics, engineering, whatever it may be, no matter how well-versed you are in these things, if you do not submit to the greatness of God and the glory of the gospel, then the Bible will call you a fool. In Psalm 111, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And parents, you got to think about this when you're as you're training your children and your goals for your children. Really, I would rather have my kids serving eggs at Waffle House or working as a cashier in Big Lots, if they had a heart on fire for the Lord, more than if they were a CEO of a major corporation and had shunned God. Do you believe that? I imagine most of you as parents would say, yes, yes, yes. But is that the worldview you are presenting to your kids? Is that what you're teaching your kids? That is the most important thing. If that is the most important thing, the connection to God, or for us as Christians today, to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, then let me just ask you to search your own heart to make sure that is true for you, that you know for sure that you are born again, that you know for sure that you are redeemed and saved, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you by grace, that your sins have been washed away by the death of Christ on a cross. You may say, oh, I know that's really important to do, but you know, I'm just not there yet. I'm just not ready to do it yet. I'm just speaking as a dying man to dying men and women. Don't delay. You'll never know when the opportunity will pass, and you will either be dead or the Spirit of God will no longer be bringing conviction upon your spirit. Let today be that day. I'm just reminded of those bridesmaids that Jesus talked about, who are waiting for the groom to come, There were five wise and five foolish. The five wise were prepared for the groom to come, and the five foolish were waiting for the groom, but they said, I'm just going to take a nap right now, and I'll get the oil when I get up from the nap. But while they were napping, the herald cried out, the groom is coming. And they were not prepared, so they were locked out. May that not be said of anyone here in this room. May we all be ready for the return of Christ by making sure that we are redeemed and saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. All right, the prestige and prominence of Joseph, moving on through our text in Genesis chapter 41, starting with verse 40. Pharaoh, speaking to Joseph directly, now says, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Amazing. And Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. He clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set Joseph over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without you, your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him as wife Aseneth, and the daughter of Poti, Phirath, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. A few things that I wanted to just to notice at the prestige and prominence of Joseph. First of all, he has a new role. In just a 24-hour period of time, he went from a slave in a dungeon to being prime minister of the most powerful nation on the planet. Amazing transformation in a 24-hour period of time. New role, new power, verse 42. He was given a signet ring and a royal robe. Signet ring just means to sink in. You sink it in the wax. It's a mark. It's kind of like a Royal American Express card. And even much so, it's like the executive power. Things that Joseph said, everybody had to do. When Joseph said, "Jump," they all said, "How high?" That's right. That's the kind of power now that Joseph had in Egypt. New role, new power, new name. There's really not a real clear understanding of this name. Most commentators will say it means revealer of secrets or heavenly treasure. It's an Egyptian name and hard to completely know the interpretation of it. But he was given a new name and he was given a new family. Verse 45, he was given the daughter of a pagan priest to be his wife. So the question I guess you have to ask, was that right for him to do? Should he have married this woman? Maybe we can talk about it a little bit more in Grace Bible Institute. It's a long story. All I can tell you is this. Moses also married the daughter of a pagan priest. And we do know from going down in the chapter, and I'll get to it, is that he also taught them, his family, the ways of God. Look at the names given to his children down in verse 51. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh. That's a Hebrew name. "For God has made me forget all the toil of my father's house." So he named his firstborn Manasseh, meaning that God has given me, what God has given me now has overshadowed my pain in the past. And then in verse 52, "In the name of the second, he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." So God has caused me to prosper in a foreign land. Again, giving glory to God for his circumstances, he was training, even by the names he gave to his children, he was training them in the ways of Jehovah. New family. So he had a new role, new power, new name, new family. Question for the last one. Is it more dangerous for a Christian to live in poverty or prosperity? What do you think? How many think poverty? It's more dangerous, more troublesome for a Christian to live in poverty. How many think it's prosperity? All right. Okay. Probably we answer that because we probably face that trouble more than we do the poverty problem. If we were living in Sudan, we may say, clearly it's poverty. Oh man, it's poverty. The Bible says that both are trouble. The Bible says, he says, when there's a prey in Proverbs, give me neither poverty or riches. Don't give me riches so that I forget you and deny your name. Don't give me poverty so I go hungry and I steal. But certainly, new trouble here for Joseph, this prosperity that he had. But he maintained. Here's what Cotton Mather says about this. He says, Christianity begot prosperity, but the daughter has devoured the mother. Christianity begot prosperity, but the daughter has devoured her mother. Let's just look at the last thing that I want to talk about today, which is the wisdom of Joseph, part 2, verses 45 through 55. All right. End of verse 45, it says, so Joseph went out over all the land. Now, before we get to that, what do you think? I need somebody else to look up a verse for me. I had somebody look up a verse in Acts. I need somebody to look up James chapter 3, verse 13. Look up James chapter 3, verse 13, and tell me what the wise are supposed to be known for. What are the wise supposed to be known for according to James chapter 3, verse 13? Okay, so what was that? Okay, so a wise person is not supposed to be known for his talk, but for his walk, right? Isn't that a good way to remember it? A wise person is not supposed to be known for his talk, but his walk. That is supposed to be the mark of a wise man. So let's look at Joseph and see his walk and see really how wise he was. So what is the very first thing he does after he gets this position of power where he was in prison for 2 years and now he's getting this position of power. The world is open to him. He can go and enjoy it all. But what is the first thing he does after he gets all his power? What does it say? Yes. He thanks God. He probably does. I didn't see that in that verse. But what do we see in that verse? It's the first thing he does. He goes and visits all the different districts and the people of Egypt. He builds relationship with the people he is going to rule. Do you realize how wise that is? He puts a face on this rumor or the story that was spreading through Egypt about this man. He puts a face on it. He makes it personal. He is going to have to interact and lead all these people. And so he goes and visits all the different parts of Egypt. Now, I thought he would have been exhausted. I would have think that it would have been time for a vacation, but he doesn't take a vacation. He goes and visits all these people. He builds relationship. That is certainly a sign of his wisdom. Building relationships with people. If you're going to be in business and you're going to have people working for you, take the time to build relationships with them. Secondly, in verse 48, so he gathered up the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He had laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Now, typically as I remember this story, and I was wrong, I always remembered this story, is that he had this big, huge storehouse in the capital city of Egypt, and all the people brought all the grain there, and they stored it all in this big, huge storehouse in Egypt, which he kind of supervised directly himself. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that he divided the storage system he had made storage silos in every city and town, and that around that city and town, when they gathered up the crops, they kept them there. How wise is that? What if you had this huge, big storage house in the center of the capital city, and then you get mold in there? All of it's then ruined. But if one goes bad in one city, it doesn't impact the rest. And also, it is so much easier to distribute to the people if it's locally controlled. We know a lot about that, right? Local control is what we need in this country, right? Joseph understood that. Local control, building relationships. And he had a wonderful, good business plan. He worked hard. Look at verse 49. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. Joseph was a hard worker, and he worked so hard that he gathered more grain than he really even needed. Hard worker. Being a hard worker is a sign of wisdom. Now, a farmer who was really, really good at gardening was being interviewed by a reporter who wasn't really good at gardens and growing plants. plants. And so the reporter said, which we typically do, ask somebody who's really good, and you say, wow, it must be really great that you have a green thumb and everything you touch just grows. And the farmer looked at him and said, no, it's just a lot of hard work. It's not the color of my thumb. And Joseph was like that gardener. He was a hard worker. And that was rooted in his wisdom and discernment. Setting that example. Setting that example. You see, Joseph was the kind of supervisor that got out of the air-conditioned truck once in a while and picked up the shovel and worked alongside his workers. That's probably a good thing to do once in a while. To work with them. Probably encourages them to work a little harder and helps you earn their respect. All right, so what do we learn about Joseph here? There are three lessons as we close. Three lessons on wisdom. First of all, the first lesson is that you and I, if we are going to be wise like Joseph, need to believe in the greatness, the majesty, and the awesomeness of God. You know what? There are many people who sing worship songs or open their Bibles who are really in their lives practically atheists. They live like an atheist because the God that they may talk about a great and awesome God, but the God practically that they serve is small and weightless in their life. Don't let that be true of you. Believe in the greatness of God. Joseph believed in the mighty power of God. He always believed that God was going to do what he said he was going to do, and that God was great and powerful, majestic and awesome. You know, a lot of us want to know the will of our God, will of God for our lives, and we clamor to try to figure out, what does God want me to do with my life? How can I know if I should do this or do that? I want to know God's will for my life. You want to know the foundation of knowing God's will for your life? The foundation for knowing God's will for your life is not knowing the will of God. It is knowing God. You see, as you know God, God's will explodes off of that relationship. Number two, believe in the promises of God. Believe in the promises of God. In the pit, in the dungeon, in the palace, wherever Joseph found himself, he continued to believe in the promises of God, that God was a promise keeper. God has given us a lot of promises in his word, and these are things that we can believe. A wise man believes them. A discerning woman believes in the promises of God. They found their life on them, and they will not be thwarted as a result of that. They will not be made a fool of by believing in the promises of God. And number three, believe in the presence of God. Christian, we must believe, we must remember that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. Again, we see the evidence of this in Joseph's life, that he believed in the personal presence of God in his life. Because Joseph did not give in to the spirit of fear. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, the Bible says, but of power, love, and what else? A sound mind. Wisdom, right? That is what God has given us, not fear. And so that we can boldly stand on the truths of Scripture, even though, you know, the world or our work or our family or whatever it may be is constantly throwing jabs and darts against us. We can have confidence in the truth of God's word and the majestic nature of who God is and his power and his grandeur, and that we do not serve a weightless God who cannot impact our lives, but he does impact our lives. And he does hold a future in his hands. And so he truly is trustworthy. Listen, I just want to close with this quote from J.B. Phillips from his book, Your God is Too Small. He says this, God may thunder his commands from Mount Sinai. All right, we know that. We read that in the book of Exodus. God may thunder his commands from Mount Sinai, and men may fear at the moment. If God thundered his commands in here right now, if just one of his angels in the angel's glory came in through that back door, all of us, including myself, would fall down on our faces. It would be so magnificent. Such an awesome, majestic, powerful sight, we would fall down on our faces. So when God thundered from Mount Sinai, we can understand why the children of Israel said, hey, just keep God up there. If we need to put a little barrier between us and God, we're okay with that. Keep him up there. We are fearful down here when we hear what's going on up there. Yes, it may make men fear, yet in their hearts they may remain exactly as they were before. And we see how true that is with the nation of Israel. But let a man or a woman once see his God come down in the arena as a man. But let them see God come down, condescend to our level, suffering, tempted, sweating, and agonizing, and finally dying a criminal's death. Let one see their God, their awesome, majestic, fearful God, come as a man and die on a cross. And he is a hard man indeed who remains untouched by that. We certainly, in this Memorial Day weekend, it's good for us to pray for leaders who are wise and discerning, to seek God to give us that kind of leaders in our churches and in our nation. But have you ever come face to face with a God who is so mighty and powerful and yet so condescending and loving that he willingly gave his life to die in your place? He stretches out his hands in love to you. How can we look at a God like that, who did that for us, and say no to him? How can we read the story of Christ, our Savior and Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet still dismiss him from our lives and think that we have it figured out better than he? You see, even if this nation turns around, if your heart is still hardened, it won't matter for you. And even if this nation never turns around, and yet you have a soft heart for Christ, and he is your joy, he is your hope, he is your strength, he is your life, then you will be able to press on no matter what happens in this land of ours. In wisdom, in discernment, in boldness, in being a life changer and a world changer wherever you go, like Joseph, you come into a situation and you can bring change because the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. May that be what we're marked by. May that be our storyline as we live our lives. Father, thank you so much for Joseph and for his life. Lord, there are so many things in this world that draw our attention away from him. May we not believe the lies and the hype and the distractions and the smoke and the mirrors and be drawn aside to all these things that only can bring temporary satisfaction, never forgiveness of sins. And may we return to the true prize, which is knowing you, having the mind of Christ, being eternally focused, and bringing change and hope and life wherever we move. If there's someone here, Lord God, who is still outside the wedding banquet, alongside of one of those foolish bridesmaids, thank you that your word says that Jesus Christ is the door, and they still can enter. The time is not too late for them, that they still can enter into the wedding party, into the feast, by the death of Jesus Christ. May they today put aside their pride, their selfishness, their self-righteousness, their sin, and turn to Christ and be redeemed. In Jesus' name, George.